Daniel chapter 7, and we'll read possibly the first 18 verses of the chapter. A few weeks ago I made reference to the fact that there is increasing attention being drawn in the secular press to what is now being referred to as the United States of Europe, that coalition of European nations that is being formed for political, economic reasons, and I refer to the fact that this is very clearly indicated in the Word of God that has been taught by careful prophetic teachers for many years. And it seems the more we get into Scripture, the more we find the references to this, prophetic prognostications of it. And while we don't want to get into it too deeply, yet on the other hand, I feel it should alert us to the importance of the days in which we're living. And the fact that as these signs indicate we are drawing near to the coming of our Lord to set up His kingdom, we are just that much nearer to the time when He's coming to get His bride. We believe that when He comes to set up His kingdom, He's going to have His bride as His consort with Him, and that we, His redeemed people, will share with Him in the glories of that kingdom to be set up here on earth. That being so, we are just that much nearer then to His coming to the air to receive us than that which is forecast by these increasing signs. I scarcely pick up my newspaper, and I certainly don't pick it up for a confirmation of my Bible, but I scarcely ever pick up my daily newspaper, but what there is some news item that just seems increasingly to verify or the prophetic picture of the Word of God that we have been pointing out now for quite some years. We were in Daniel chapter 2 last week. Now we read in chapter 7 from verse 1. Now, I think it might be nice if you shared with me in the reading of this. Please join the alternate verses as we read from chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 18. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I said last week that the second chapter of Daniel has well been called the backbone of prophecy. And an understanding of it is absolutely necessary for an understanding of the entire prophetic picture. And certainly an understanding of it is necessary if we're going to enter in to that which this seventh chapter brings before us. Very briefly, for I have no intention of going back over ground already covered, but very briefly I remind you that in chapter 2, we had the dream of the heathen monarch Nebuchadnezzar. A dream that he forgot, but was so stirring to him that while he couldn't remember the contents of the dream, yet he was impressed with the fact that it had great importance to him. And when all the wise men of the kingdom failed utterly in recalling the dream, let alone giving the interpretation, Daniel was given by God the wisdom to recall and to recount the dream to the king, and then to interpret it in such a way that the king was perfectly satisfied with the interpretation. He raised no question whatsoever as to the accuracy of the interpretation. Now, in chapter 7, we have the prophet dreaming. And I believe that everything would indicate that the ground covered and the subjects dealt with in chapter 7 are the same as in chapter 2. But in chapter 2, you have the way the man of the world sees the great kingdoms of this world. That which Nebuchadnezzar saw was the image of a man. A great image. That which would be very splendid. It would be awe-inspiring. It would be something that would be liable to impress you with the greatness of man. And yet it all came crashing down in complete disaster and destruction. But that's the way the man of the world sees worldly power. He sees it as something that is grand, something that is glorious, something that's awe-inspiring, and something that reveals the greatness of man himself. Remember that golden head. Those silver shoulders and breasts, that copper trunk, and those iron legs, terminated, of course, in the feet, and the toes that were iron, mingled with clay. So the thing was completely top-heavy. And one blow at the feet brought it crashing down in ruin. But man looks at political and military power as something that is wonderful. Something that glorifies man, reveals what a great individual he is. His scientific genius. His military ability. One has only to read the history of the English-speaking people written by Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill, who is a master historian. But when Churchill writes of history, history to him centers around the leaders. That's an outstanding characteristic of any of Churchill's historical works. The leaders, particularly the great military leaders. And you read through Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People, a very splendid set of historical books, excellent in their language, and very interesting in their contents, and very instructive. But as you read through them, you get this impression, well, everything that matters is connected with the leaders, the great leaders, and what wonderful men they were. And, judged by human standards, they certainly were. Now, that's the way man looks at things. But here's the prophet of God. Here's a man of God, in touch with God, guided by the Spirit of truth. How does he see the very same kingdoms? He sees them, not in such a way as glorifies man, but he sees them as wild beasts of prey. Beasts that are preying on one another, intent upon devouring and destroying one another. That's the way the man of God sees the great empires and kingdoms and powers of this world. And of course it's a well-known historical fact, but by far the greater portion of time man's sojourn here on this earth has been spent in war than in anything else. Man has always been attempting to gain power by the exercise of power. And that, of course, has led to wars, large and small. And so he sees here, not a great image of a man, something to be impressed by, but rather he sees wild, ferocious beasts preying upon one another. Now, we'll not go into too many of the details of this. Time will not permit. But I want you to just glance at what the prophet tells us here in his dream. I might say that verse 1 dates it, which would be something like 50 or 60 years after the events of chapter 2, or rather dream of chapter 2. And that Nebuchadnezzar by this time had passed off the scene. The Babylonish Empire, of which he had been the head, was still in power. But Nebuchadnezzar himself had passed off the scene. Belshazzar is now recognized as the king. That is why there is no particular reference to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream as there was in chapter 2. You remember that to him in the interpretation, Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold." Why, he was still alive. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the absolute monarch of the Babylonian Empire, represented in his person the empire itself. But that has passed away. Now Belshazzar, his grandson, is reigning in his place. The first beast, and I want you to notice that these beasts come up out of the sea, on which the winds are striving. Now, that may be referenced, and I say maybe, that may be a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, because these world empires arose in that area. They included nations that surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. That may then have reference to that. But I think much more probable the reference here is to what you have in the book of the Revelation and elsewhere. This world, with its inhabitants, likened to a restless sea. In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, you have, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And that's a very apt simile of this world, just like a seething sea, always in motion. Sometimes those waves whipped into angry heights. Sometimes apparently calm, but always the motion there. Oh, never perfectly at rest. So it has been in the affairs of men. At times there seems to be a measure of peace, a measure of calm in this world. But if you get close enough to the affairs of the world, just as if you get close enough to the sea, you'll find that there is no absolute peace. There's always that restlessness in the affairs of men and of nations. And then because of certain influences brought to bear upon them, like the wind here, because of these influences, the affairs of men are whipped up into waves of angry emotion that erupt in wars. And there you have it. Now it is always in a time of such disorder and unrest that strong nations emerge. It is always in a time when the nations of this world are like a seething sea, that strong peoples or strong leader comes to the fore and gains power. And we have witnessed in our day that that is undoubtedly one of the main methods of the communists in seeking to take control in various countries. They deliberately encourage a spirit of unrest. They're not particularly concerned about what causes that unrest. Just as long as it can be whipped up, they'll get behind the group, the individual, the party, whatever it may be, that seems to be liable to cause the most unrest. And then when that unrest has reached a certain peak, then they are ready to step in and take over. That has been repeated so many times in our days, just of recent years, that it's undeniable. And so out of the sea, whipped by these winds, these four beasts arise. The first one is like a lion. This will undoubtedly be that first world empire that we found in Daniel chapter 2. Did you notice that the next one, we pass over many of the details. The next one is a bear. And this bear, it said, is raised up on one side. Now, the Spirit of God puts in enough details in prophetic pictures that the explanation and interpretation of can never be by mere coincidence. We're learning in chapter 2 that that empire which followed the Babylonish Empire was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. But that gradually, the Medes, who were the older people, the more ancient people, they were subjugated by the Persians, a much younger and more energetic and more warlike nation. And that undoubtedly is referred to here in that this bear raised itself up on one side. Now, normally, the two sides would be equal. But here would be a rather strange-looking sight to see a bear, and it seemed to be out of alignment. The one side was rising up higher than the other. But how simply but graphically, God tells us what, of course, is now a well-known fact of history that the Medes were overcome by the Persians. The Persians gradually but completely came into the position of power. As the prophet looked at this bear, he saw three ribs in its mouth. That would indicate that three animals had been attacked by it and had been destroyed. And it may be that here the Spirit of God is giving us a reference to those three kings which united and attempted to stop the progress of the Persian Empire, but they themselves were overthrown. But the next one is a leopard. And we have learned already from chapter 2 that the next empire after that of the Medo-Persians was that of Greece. And here again there's a striking note introduced. This is like a leopard. Now the leopard is one of the very fastest, the swiftest of animals. Possibly not the most fast, the fastest. I think the cheetah is reckoned to be, but I think that would be very closely allied to a leopard, possibly a species of it. But of the well-known animals, certainly the leopard is considered the fastest. But here's a leopard with plenty of speed of its own, but is given four wings to help it along. Almost an unfair advantage, it would seem. But the whole thing would seem to indicate speed. Rapidity. Any who have read the pages of history, except in those days, school when you had to read them, and very little stuck, but any who have read the pages of history for pleasure, certainly have remembered that the tremendous speed of the Grecian Empire's conquest was that which characterized it. In fact, it was said that the astonishing rapidity with which the Grecian conquests were made was up till that time just unknown in history. But this one has four heads on it, and dominion is given to it. The time, of course, when the Grecian Empire made its most rapid, most striking contrast was in the time of Alexander the Great, who was a young man, a very young man, had practically conquered all that there was to conquer. And it is said that he wept because there were no other worlds to conquer. But at a very young age, not later anyway, in 32, Alexander was conqueror of the known world. But then at his death, and there again you have the tragic note in history, Alexander, who was able to conquer all of these other empires, had never learned to control himself. And undoubtedly his death at that early age was hastened, if not caused, by the profligate life that he had lived. He who had conquered others had not learned to control himself. And how true the word of God is, that he that controlleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Yes, a person might be a mighty conqueror, but if they've never conquered themselves, the power of the Spirit of God, if they've never controlled themselves, then they're knowing defeat of the bitterest and most disastrous kind. The greatest victory that we can win is in the control of ourselves. Poor Alexander, his name goes down in history as one of the greatest conquerors in the world's history. Also goes down as a young man of 32 who died at the very peak of his popularity and his power. What good would all his conquests mean when he passed away to meet a God that he did not know and did not acknowledge? But at his death, his vast domain was divided up into four of his leading generals. Undoubtedly, a reference to that being made here. But what I hurry on to point out is this. As in chapter 2, particular attention is drawn to the fourth empire. We saw that in chapter 2, that much more space is devoted to the fourth empire than all the others. I think if you add it up, there are about 17 verses here directly referring to these different empires. And I believe that out of the 17, 10 of them refer to the last. Now, as I said last week, the amount of space that God gives in His Word to any subject is a pretty good indicator of the importance that God places on that subject. And here you have special attention being drawn to the fourth empire. Not only that, but the prophet doesn't ask, well, what about this first king? What about the second beast? What about the third beast? He said he would know about the fourth beast. And as we're pointing out from chapter 2, that fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Its importance in the things of God in the past depend upon the fact that it was in power in Palestine when our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth the first time. Not its far-flung empire, its mighty conquest, its marching legions that brought so many peoples under its power, in God's reckoning, that is not what gives the Roman Empire importance, but the fact that His Son, God's Son, was born under the Roman Empire. That He was crucified under the Roman Empire. At that centurion stationed there at the cross to see that the sentence was carried out, that was a Roman centurion. And so attention is focused on that. But not only that, but upon, just as in chapter 2, upon this kingdom, when, as it has here, 10 horns. Now we saw in chapter 2 that special attention was directed to the image and to the Roman Empire when it had 10 toes. And we saw that at the time that this empire would have 10 toes, be in 10 divisions, something tremendous happened. A stone cut out without hands comes down and smites that image, overthrowing it, grinds it to powder. The wind carries the powder away, and that stone becomes a great kingdom, filling the entire earth. Now here, it's at the time of these 10 horns, which are spoken of as 10 kings, it's at that time that the kingdom is set up. Now, it seems to me that that is proof positive that this cannot refer to the past. You can trace a great deal of this in the pages of history, but you will not find in the past, God setting up a kingdom which destroyed the kingdoms of this earth. I was laboring that point a little last Sunday morning because there are those today who would tell us that the kingdom that God is setting up or going to set up is a spiritual kingdom. There is a spiritual kingdom. But the spiritual kingdom does not destroy the kingdoms of earth. The Roman Empire wasn't destroyed when Christ came the first time. It was in power when He was crucified on Calvary. In fact, 30 years later, it was the Roman legions under Titus that destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground. The kingdom of God does not destroy earthly powers. Earthly powers are all around us today. The kingdom of God has been in existence for many, many hundreds of years. But we have empires today. We may not call them empires, but we have nations, and we have coalitions of nations today that are more powerful than ever before. You take our United States here. You take the Russian nation with its satellites. You take Red China in the far west, far east, and you take this rise of the new one in Europe. These are what in old-fashioned language you would call empires of tremendous power. Yet you take in the United States here, think of the thousands upon thousands of Christians who are in the kingdom of God. Now, has the fact that the kingdom of God has increased and spread in America, has that destroyed America as a nation? Certainly not. We're stronger than ever before in our national history. So that just will not fit. That isn't the key that opens this lock by any means. This kingdom of heaven that's going to be sent up is a literal kingdom here on the earth, set up to replace the kingdoms of earth that were under human leaders. That, to me, is the undeniable evidence that we are going to have, when our Lord comes back again, we're going to have on earth a revival of the Roman Empire. That is, to translate it into 20th century language, we are going to have a coalition of 10 nations that were in the past in the Roman Empire and will to a great extent include that area of land that was under control of the Roman Empire in the past. It is undoubtedly going to be in a 10 division, the 10 toes, the 10 horns here. God put such an emphasis on that, undoubtedly there are going to be 10 nations. Now don't ask me to pick out the 10. I don't know. And I'm not particularly interested in that phase. For I see this. The nearer we get to the fulfillment of any of these prophetic things, the clearer things become. It's so much easier to preach on many of these things than when I preached on them for the first 25 and 30 years ago. So much easier in this sense that you have illustrations all around. When they used to come to me sarcastically and say, Mr. McKay, how is it possible that all the world's going to see the bodies of two men lying in the street of Jerusalem? I said, well, I don't know. But I believe it. I believe because it's in the Bible. But don't ask me how. I haven't the slightest idea in the world how they'll see it. God will take care of that. But I don't have to answer like that now. I said, did you never hear of television? But you can go even farther than that now. You can say, did you never hear of Telstar? Are we not right on the verge of worldwide television? You see, these things are just illustrations of what's been in the Bible all the time. Every time one of our local radio stations comes on with one of their slogans, when you listen to this station, you don't catch up with the news, you keep up with it. I always think of my Bible. You don't catch up with things when you read your Bible. You keep ahead of them. You keep far ahead of some who've been reading and studying and knowing their Bible for years. They've been hundreds of years ahead of their time. People say we're old-fashioned. We're not. We're so far ahead of the time that folks just haven't begun to realize it. Because these things that are filling people now with awe, marvelous, been in the book all the time. Not the explanation of it, because God didn't give us the Bible to teach us television. You can get your handbook if you're interested and study that. God gave us the Bible not to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And that's very much more important than knowing just how the heavens go. But on the other hand, you and I are living in tremendous days, momentous days. Days when we can just look at what is happening in world events. If we know our Bible, we can open it up. Say, well, it's been there all the time. Never saw it before? or I see it clearer now. But my point is this. When there is on the earth a great world power in form by 10 nations that are in league together, however you want to describe it, at that time, there is going to be the setting up here on earth through judgment of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. The words mean anything? That's what Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 19, many other passages. If words mean anything, if they can be taken at face value, that is what it means. Now, let's add it up just a little before we move any further. You and I are witnessing today the rise in the world, in that very area where the Roman Empire was in power. We are witnessing the rise of nations that are voluntarily uniting themselves in what is becoming known as the United States of Europe. And when that is fully completed, when that will be, I don't know. It could be much sooner than we expect. It might be longer. But when that is completed, you will have the stage set completely for the coming of the Lord to earth to set up his kingdom here. He comes in the second chapter as that falling stone. Now that's an impersonal thing. There's the touch that was cut out without hands, which would indicate that this was not a human work, but a divine. But after all, a stone is an impersonal thing. It's just an inanimate object. And yet that stone grew until it filled the whole earth. And it covered the area that had been previously occupied by these great empires of the world. Here is personal. It's not a stone that is seen. Because you see, as I said at the beginning, it's the man of God looking at it. It's the spiritually minded prophet. He sees the empires of earth, not as part of an inanimate image, but he sees them as wild beasts. Also, when he sees the kingdom of heaven set up, it's set up not by a stone, but it's set up by a man. It's set up by the Son of Man. One closely associated with the Ancient of Days, who's referred to in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. There you have your stone interpreted. It's the Son of Man. Now let me just say this. I was speaking a little on Thursday night of how accurate the Bible is in its use of the terms that refer to Jesus Christ. How careful the Spirit of God is in using these various titles that refer to Him. Now, in the Bible, the Son of Man, in reference to Christ, is always in reference to His coming in salvation or His coming in judgment. Always. In Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't say the Son of God. Now, He was the Son of God. But as the Son of Man, not the Son of a man, but the Son of Man, the perfect man, the great ideal of what God intended the human race to be, man to be, if he hadn't fallen, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his first come. But we have to rule that out here. Because as we've seen, and his coming as the Son of Man to seek and to save did not destroy the kingdoms of earth. He said, I'm not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But again, the other usage of this term Son of Man in our Bibles is in judgment. Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. Judgment belongs to the Son of Man. The one who died under the judgment of God to save us from that judgment is coming back again to execute the judgment of God at his second coming. So you rule out his first coming in these prophecies. It refers undoubtedly and undeniably to his second coming. We shall see that even more clearly when we move over into the book of Revelation, the parallel passages that help us to understand and interpret these chapters we're looking at here. But the thing is this, friend, the practical application for us this morning is you are living in a day that the people of God in the past looked forward to, but they never saw. You are living nearer to the coming of the Lord in judgment than any people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. And that means that you are living closer to the coming of the Lord to the heir. If you can, think back of all that's happened in the past 7 years. Think about what has happened since 1955. I mean in world affairs. It's tremendous. If you and I were to go back and just check the historical records of what has happened in this world in the last 5 years, why we would, last 7 years of it, from 55 to 62, we would be amazed at what has happened in world affairs, in the rise and fall of nations, in the realignment of nations, in scientific developments, and so on. Just think, even at the same speed, how much will undoubtedly happen in the next 7. Just think of what tremendous changes there will be here by the end of 1969. Think of those tremendous changes. And in all probability, everything would indicate that things will move more rapidly. We've just begun to gather momentum. You know how difficult it is when you're pushing a car to get the thing started. Just get it rolling. Once you get it rolling, just keep it rolling. Just keep your hand behind it. It'll likely go along. And if you put the same effort and weight against it as you did to get it started, increase speed. Well, it's known to all of you. I believe that's the same with world events. We're just beginning to pick up speed. What's going to happen in the next 7 years? Only God knows. Now, suppose every Christian were to be taken out of this world this morning. And for the rest of those 7 years, the restraining influence of the Christians was removed from world affairs. Think of what would happen. Add to that the restraining influence of the Spirit of God. Take him out of the world. And think of what's going to happen. I'll tell you, friends, the way things are going now. I don't believe that the right to property or anything like that will have very much force after the Christians are gone. I believe that there'll be such a terrible disintegration of the moral structure of this whole world, particularly of that area that has felt the influence of Christianity and of true Christians. Take that all out. Christians are spoken of in two ways. They're spoken of as light and they're spoken of as salt. Now you take light away, what have you got? Darkness. Take salt away, what have you got? Corruption. That's exactly what you're going to have after the Lord takes his people away. If there were no hell, and there is an eternal one, if there were no hell, I wouldn't want to spend the 7 years on earth that's going to follow the removal of
God's people and the Holy Spirit. And Christ may see fit today just to remove the kingpin out of the way. As I said the other morning, the kingpin is the church. Coming of Christ to his own is going to remove that. And then things will just move on to complete an eternal destruction. The only person that's safe, the only person who can have real peace of mind, is the person who knows Christ as Savior. Why? Because when he comes, we're going. And the darker things get now, the more indication it is that we're nearer to his coming. And the more corrupt things become on every hand, the more we realize we're nearer to the moment when our Lord shall come. If you're not ready for that coming, you can be this morning by simply but sincerely putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, acknowledging that you as a sinner need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ died as your Savior on Calvary's cross. Trusting Him, confessing Him, confiding in Him and in His finished work will give you the assurance you belong to Him, and you'll go to be with Him and like Him forever. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for another opportunity of considering the truth of thy word, and we pray that thou wilt be pleased to use it for thy glory. Thou who knowest the hearts of all men, thou dost see those in our company this morning that are ready and those that are not. And we pray especially for those that are not ready, that they may turn to Christ, that they may close in with him and with his offer of mercy, and be saved by thy marvelous grace. Keep the rest of us, our Father, ever looking